good? All right, then. We want to go ahead and continue in our study tonight on the history of interpretation from our textbook. We've already covered the first two items in the textbook regarding the history of interpretation, the Jewish interpretation, and then we looked last week at the apostolic period. And we saw these four major items. I'm sure there are more, but we looked at least four major items related to how the apostles looked at the text of Scripture, the Old Testament particularly. They looked at the Old Testament, and one of their presuppositions they came to was that Jesus is Messiah. And we went through those passages and Acts where they said that they went to preach, where Paul said, I preached that Christ is Jesus. That man, Jesus of Nazareth, is Messiah. Another approach the apostles took was typology. They looked at various things about the Old Testament, that Moses, a type of Christ, Aaron the high priest, a type of Christ, and we saw the very basically four English words that translate four Greek words for the word type. We saw that last week as well. A third approach the apostles took, as we can see in the New Testament, is it was called a literary contextual. I don't know why I have contextual. That's just ridiculous. In other words, just the plain sense of the word, the plain sense of it. And we looked at a couple of passages in the Old Testament, some of the things in the New Testament they said, and that, yes, some of that stuff was just literal, and we take it out of in context and translate it and mean it the same way. And then lastly, principle and application. They would take things from the Old Testament, things that were taught, and then apply them to New Testament living as well. Any thoughts or questions up to that point? That's pretty much just review of last week. Tonight we want to get to Roman numeral 3 in our textbook, and that is what we are calling the patristic period. Patristic simply because the writings of the early church fathers are found in this period, or the church fathers, not just the early ones. This is going to take us from A.D. 100 to about A.D. 590. And we're just going to kind of look at some of the dominant themes of interpretation that took place during these days. There are three main periods we're going to look at, and these are all, again, found in our textbook. The first of these is what we are calling the Apostolic Fathers. And this is going to take us from about A.D. 100 to about A.D. 150. These are the immediate successors to the apostles. Some of those original church fathers, Clement of Rome, lived during this time. Ignatius, Polycarp, you probably know, all those names. These men were seeking to do a couple of things. They were like any pastor would do. All these men, and by the way, we're going to share some errors in Bible interpretation that some of our early church fathers exemplified. And we want to say that with all humility, in all kindness. There is no looking down sanctimoniously on these individuals. These men cared for their flocks. They cared for their people, those people that they pastored, those people they shepherded, and they were trying to teach them and help them and guide them. And also they were trying to fight against their antagonists, mainly the Jews who were fighting against them. And a lot of these individuals were Jewish themselves. And so they were having to fight sort of two fronts. So they take out their swords and they're fighting against their enemies. And they're also trying to help these individuals that they're pastoring. Some of their interpretive approaches. One of them that you might imagine is typology. Just as, and I'm not going to write it on the board, but just as the apostles did, they would use typology. Now, question. Is typology a legitimate hermeneutical tool for interpreting Scripture? Well, yes, it is, because we look in the New Testament, we see types, we see shadows, when it says that Christ is the image of God, does that mean that, you know, does he have a, I'm using another interpretive tool. I kind of skipped a cog. But is it right for us to look back and say, well, you know, Adam was a type of Christ? Is that a legitimate hermeneutic? Well, yes, it is. Because Romans tells us that Christ, just like Adam, is the federal head of all that are his. Adam is the federal head of all humanity. So typology is a legitimate hermeneutic for us to use in interpreting the scriptures. Unfortunately, they stretched many of these objects and events into types that most likely did not exist. I will leave it to you and your convictions to come to an answer to the question is, should we look at an item in the Old Testament and call it a type if it is not explicitly said a type in the New Testament? And I've heard pastors say that this is a good safeguard. I think it is a good safeguard that unless we see it in the New Testament that it's a type, you want to be very careful about assigning something as a type in the Old Testament. I'm not saying it's not entirely possible, but it is on, you know, some shaky ground when we don't have the New Testament writers to tell us so. Let me give you an example. There was a volume written during this time period of the Apostolic Fathers known as the Epistle of Barnabas. Bible historians tell us that that's probably a pseudonym. His name probably was not Barnabas, and of course not the Barnabas that we would know, but another individual who wrote an epistle called the Epistle of Barnabas. In that epistle, here's what he writes. He says, Moses' prohibition against eating pork in the Old Testament. So when you come to the Old Testament and you read the prohibition against eating certain things, one of those is pork. And in the Epistle of Barnabas, he says the prohibition against eating pork was a warning against fellowshipping with inconsistent Christians. And so that is a type. The pork in the Old Testament is a type of inconsistent Christians. How does he come up with that? He says this, quote, like pigs, when they are well off, speaking of these inconsistent Christians, like pigs, when they're well off, they forget their Lord. But when they're in need, they acknowledge the Lord, unquote. And so he saw a type in the Old Testament that, in my opinion, probably just did not exist. And this is just one example. I think most of you, if you've ever heard people speak or listened to sermons or any kind of series of something, you may have heard types that you think, I just don't see that. I don't know how he got that. And so that's what we have here. I believe he's seeing it a type that just did not exist. Another approach is, as you might imagine, is allegory. This seems to be the primary hermeneutical approach to scriptures from so many people. It didn't end way back in before Christ or in the times of the Apostolic Fathers. It is with us today, where people will just continue to allegorize things. And what they'll also do, and by the way, is using allegory a bad a hermeneutic that we cannot use? No, we can't. No, because there is allegory in the Bible. Right? You look at the Bible and it's definitely, there's allegory. Let me give you an example. Would you turn to 2 Samuel 12, please? 2 Samuel 12, and I see a couple of you shaking your heads, you know where we're going with this. 2 Samuel 12, and we'll pick up our reading with the first verse. We know what has happened. David has sinned in the taking of Uriah's life, in the taking of Uriah's wife, in lying, being covetous, breaking a number of the commandments. And Nathan comes to him in verse 1 of chapter 12 in 2 Samuel. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of the morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And of course, David understood the allegory. The rich man was David, poor man Uriah, the lamb his wife. Now, we want to be very careful about allegorizing every little point. But the point is, allegory is a tool in hermeneutics. It can be so very dangerous. And unless we have really clear evidence in the text or something in the New Testament that helps us identify it, we really want to be careful about allegorizing. I'll tell you another problem we have, and that is taking a text that we know is allegory and then missing it entirely and applying some other allegory to it. I'm thinking of the story of Jesus and the sower of the seeds. We know that that's allegory. That's a parable. And the sower, we know the sower, that's the person sowing the seed. What's the seed? The word of God, right? And the soil, those are the hearts of men. And so we know the allegory. We know the story. We understand it. But I remember speaking with an individual. The individual was telling me that he was going to move jobs. And I asked why. And he said, "Well, because, you know, in the scripture it says that sowing the seed is sowing a seed. And sometimes you just have to sow your seed somewhere else." And so now he's going to take that text, allegorizing it improperly, and use it for his own guidance and say, "I'm just going to sow my seed somewhere else." And this person now feels he has entire favor of the Lord and scriptural support and authorization for his doing so. So we want to be very careful about allegory, although it even is a legitimate use. But be careful. We're going to see this more and more. As we go through the historical period, you'll see allegory pop up all the time. It just gets worse and worse and worse. A third approach that they had, not only typology, but an allegory... But also, they took what's called a midrashic approach, according to the writers of our text. Midrash is a word, it's a Hebrew word. It refers to a couple of things. It can refer to actual writing, a writing down of interpretation. But it also has come to mean a certain approach to interpretation. So we might say in English, a midrashic approach to interpretation. And some of our early church fathers did this very same thing. They would take that kind of an approach to interpretation. This is something similar to the rabbis. I believe we talked about it back here in the rabbinic Judaism, and also those in the Qumran community, also in guilty of this as well, where they would take this kind of a translation approach or interpretation approach. There were several interpretive schemes involved in the Midrash and some of the interpretations of the Jews related to the Old Testament. Their primary approach was to lay a great deal of weight on assigning numeric values to sentences, words, and letters. This is a science, and it is an intricate science of taking mainly Hebrew letters, and as we move through history now, people are taking Greek letters and even now taking English letters and assigning them the best value they possibly can, equating it with Greek and Hebrew. Probably the worst offense comes when you come to Revelation and this individual who has a number 666 or 666. And if you really want a study in futility, just start looking up all of the various names and people throughout history that have been assigned numeric values to the letters of their names in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, in English, or whatever native tongue you can come up with, and find out who this individual is. But this was one of their approaches. They would take great value in assigning numeric value. And you can Google this. You can get on Wikipedia, and it'll give you the certain Hebrew letters and the values of those letters, and then the interpretations regarding that. One of the ones that I thought was interesting was the word chai in Hebrew. It's only two letters, but, and without going into a lot of detail, one of the letters has a numeric value of 10. The other letter has a numeric value of 8. And so you come up with 18. And even to this day, in certain Hebrew communities and circles, and even other circles, the number 18 is a lucky number. And gifts are given out in series to add up to 18 because it's a lucky number to them. Because chai, a Hebrew word for alive, has the numeric value of 18. Just an example of that. Hidden in these numeric values is a code so that you can gain the real meaning, although it's hidden, you can gain the real meaning of the text. And rather than to give you the one that's from our textbook, I came across another one. And I can't remember where. I think it's out of the Mishnah. I'm not sure where I got this. But this is another one. In Genesis 28:12, you have the record of Jacob making his way to Laban. And he stops and he is sleeping and makes a pillow, right? He has a stone for a pillow. And there is this ladder. And on this ladder are angels going up and down. And the question is, what is this ladder? Certainly it can't be just a ladder. Angels going up and down is too significant. It's a sign. It's a dream. What is this ladder? Well, I'm about to tell you, so you'll not have to ask that question ever again anymore. The word ladder in Hebrew, and I'm just going to put this up here in English letters, is, well, how do I do this? I'm going to do it this way. It is sulon, so it's in Hebrew, it would be backwards, S-L-N. It doesn't matter, but it's, okay, those are the letters in Hebrew for sulon. That's the word for ladder in that text. This letter has a value of 40. This letter has a value of 30. This value has, letter has a value of 60, which equals 130. It just so happens that another word has this value, 60 plus 10 plus 50 plus 10. It is this Hebrew word, in English, Sinai. Sinai, which didn't spell it right. The Hebrew letters would be S, and then a Yod, and then an N, and then a Yod. Anyway, what's that add up to? 60 30. So the word for ladder, word for Sinai, both add up to 130. So here's your interpretation. Genesis 28 and verse 12 relates that in a dream Jacob saw a ladder, Hebrew sulam, stretching from earth to heaven. Since the numerical value of the word sulam is 130, the same numerical value as Sinai, exegetes conclude that the law revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai is man's means of reaching heaven. So there's your interpretation. So I would caution you about assigning numeric values. Do numbers mean something in the Bible? Some of you are not sure. Is that a trick question, Baker? What are you... Yeah, there are definitely, I mean, the number 40 is important, all right? The number 7 is important. The number 3 is important. We may all have differing understandings, but the number 666 means something, all right? If it is 666, there is a translation that says it's 616, right? So there's that you have to deal with. But I'd be very careful about someone telling you, because of a certain numeric value assigned to these letters, that they mean something, and there's something more to it than that, because there is not. And so you want to be very, very careful about that. There is one other approach, and that is something that we can appreciate, I think, and that is what we call a traditional interpretation. Traditional interpretation. This is something that was really kind of in its infancy here, and it began near the end of this period, around the middle of the 100s, 150, something like that, AD, maybe even a little bit later than that, where they would take the traditional interpretations of texts that they had already come across and make those the interpretation of that text, no question. They would take the traditional approach. As yet, they had not assembled the canon of the New Testament. And so there were questions back and forth, because some of the heretics would use Scripture, the Orthodox teachers would use Scripture. And so who is right on the interpretation? And one way that they were able to answer that was to go back in time and take these earliest interpretations and make those the traditional interpretations, the only proper Orthodox interpretation. They felt that their only resource to fight against heresy was to resort to the authority of the traditional interpretations of the subsequent followers of the apostles. That doesn't have to be a negative, right? That doesn't have to be a negative. Traditional interpretations can be the right interpretation, but it can be wrong as well. And one of the problems was that they had these interpretations, the traditional interpretations of these early fathers, rise to the place of being equal with Scripture. And that's what we want to be careful about. We don't want that to ever happen. A lot of us have commentaries in our homes. We have libraries, we have commentaries. Some of us have contemporary writers. We have in our homes, we have John MacArthur. We'll have R.C. Sproul, who's recently passed away. But we'll have these contemporary comments. Some of us have the older commentaries. You may have John Calvin in print, if you can believe that, right? I mean, or you may have John Gill, or you may have John Owen, some of these older men that were moving out of the Reformation period. I doubt that any of us have Augustine. Maybe you do, but you can get it online, right? You can get it online. And we like to resort to these, don't we? We're reading a text. We say, I just don't know what that means. And we study that and look at that. Look at the language. Look at the words. Look at the grammar. Look at the context and who's doing the speaking, who's speaking to. And you go back and forth. And, you know, I wonder what John Gill said about that. And you go back and you read what he said. That would be to us, in a sense, a traditional interpretation. We may go back to Benjamin Keach if you can find something that he's written. So, well, I wonder what he said about, I wonder what he thought about this. You write something like that. Or you may go back to Augustine. So, what did Augustine write about this? And it can be good, it can be bad, right? I mean, it can be right, it can be way off. Right? Usually what happens is we have an idea what that means. We go back and we find somebody that agrees with us, right? You know, I'll go back to Calvin, or I'll go back to Gill, you know, I'll go back to, you know, somebody else, Albert Barnes or somebody, and look up what they had to say and say, yeah, he is right. And then you quote him, right, because he agrees with you. But that doesn't mean that you can put that on par with Scripture, because it can be wrong. And this is where they ended up with trouble with the traditional approach, because this morphed into serious problems in the Roman Church, because then they set aside the text of Scripture. They went to the traditional interpretations of those early fathers of the Roman Church, and said this is the way it is. And they would use it to defend things such as indulgences and other heresies. So while it can be very helpful to look at traditional interpretations, it can also steer us off in a wrong direction as well. Okay? That's the Apostolic Fathers. Any thoughts on that or questions? Just kind of trying to just kind of move through it. Mike?
Is Augustine
considered
part of that church?
He'd be later. I think I'm trying to think what our textbook calls it, but it's within this patristic period, not the Apostolic Fathers. The one we're going to look at right now is the Alexandrian school, but then later on you'd have Augustine. Church councils during that period, when you get a little later on in the 300s, 400s, you're going to end up with Augustine. What? What?
I heard somebody on the radio just the other day.
Really?
Hearing this whole sermon on him using these numbers to draw all these pictures out.
Yeah.
I don't know anybody did that anymore.
Oh, no. It's still a big thing. It is. Yeah. even in evangelical circles and even in fundamental circles, I will never forget one time hearing a man preach at a sermon one time. And he got up and he read the passage from, I think I've told you this story. You get old and you tell the same stories 100 times. Of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And after all the affair, he sent a guy out to look for something. Go out to the ocean, tell me what you see. Oh, Mike, he knows the story. Mike, can you tell my story that I've told 5 times? Anyway, he said it was the size of a man's hand. He said a man's hand has 5 fingers. 5 is the number of grace. And then preached a great sermon on grace. I don't know why he used that as a springboard. It was I can think of 100 other passages. It'd be great passages to preach on grace. So you do. You want to be careful with that. I'm going to write that down and never, ever, ever tell that story again. All right. I will. It'll be different next time. All right, I got about 5 minutes. Let me just go ahead and kind of get into this next period. This is the Alexandrian school. This takes us from about 150 AD to about 400. And as you might imagine, when we talk about the Alexandrian school, we're talking about Alexandria in Egypt. And we've already talked about Alexandria in Egypt early on in Jewish interpretation, very, very early, even before the apostles, during this period, you have these various individuals. There was the Hellenistic Judaism. We talked about it here. Hellenistic Judaism. The Jews taken on a lot of the culture of the Greeks and their language as well. And what do you suppose is the primary hermeneutical method used by those in Alexandria? What's the one we all... Allegory again. And you would see that because that was the intellectual approach to almost all literature by the Greeks. They would read this text and they say, "Oh no, there's something behind that. There's something. This is just the shallow. These words. That's just the shallow part. But there's deeper meaning to this, and it's behind those words." And they tried to find that. Of course, this is again the home of Philo. All of us. We talked about Philo back in Hellenistic Judaism as well. There were two prominent teachers, and again, now these are Christian. These are Christian teachers. You had Clement of Alexandria. He believed that every text had a body and a soul. There were two parts to it. So, if you would read the text, that's just the body of the text. Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. There's more to that. The donkey has to mean something. There's something behind that. Jerusalem has to mean something else. It's not just he rode a donkey into Jerusalem. That's just the outside. There's a real meaning on the inside, and you have to find that. And there are a lot of imaginations going on to find that. Origen was another one. He was Clement's successor there in Alexandria. He believed that the text had three things. It had a body, a soul, and a spirit. Divided even further. The body of the text was just the literal meaning. Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. The soul of it was the moral meaning. There were ethical instructions, how we relate to other people, right? So it's not just Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem, but there's some kind of an ethic to be learned in that, being kind to an animal, or the usefulness of animals, or going from place to place and being careful in our communications with others. That's what that text is saying. So it had a body, a soul, and then a spirit, which is the spiritual meaning. That's the doctrinal truths. Those are the truths in Christianity that you can glean from that, that it's really saying there. And we're not talking about making application. We're not talking about taking it and as a principle and drawing application from it. We're saying that the intended, and I say not we, these individuals were saying that this was the intended meaning of the writer to have in these words a body, a soul, and a spirit as he is writing. And I would disagree. I said that's not the case. And by the way, that's also what we're always looking for in our interpretive approach. What did the author intend to write? What does he intend for us to get from this? Not my imaginations, not something I can read into it, but what did he intend to do with that? And so that was basically the Alexandrian school. I'm not going to get into it a lot because we talked about that back here in Hellenistic Judaism. But it's the same thing. Our early church fathers imbibed deeply in a lot of that allegory because of their culture in Alexandria as well. There's a third one we're going to get to, and that's church councils, but my time has expired. Any thoughts or anything we can try to clarify that came across as a bit fuzzy? Okay. Again, we're just kind of taking this time. I know some of you are saying, man, you spent a lot of time in history. But I think it's helpful because we can see some of the pitfalls, and we can have a little bit of humility on our own approach and a little bit of charity, especially some of our early church fathers on some of their approaches. Notice the error, single out the errors, make them known, but honestly look at them as people who are trying to understand the scripture, and they made some errors in that. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the time together tonight. We pray that you might bless these words we've had together and minister as we share our hearts in prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen.